I do have to begin, however, this morning with a warning. And that is this: the content of this message contains graphic language which may be unsuitable for young ears and offensive to morality-loving saints. The story gets very graphic in chapter 23, and it's very disturbing. There is lewd language employed in this text. God talks about a woman's breasts a lot and describes the activity of harlots disrobing and committing fornication or adultery. This has pornographic wording that is very troubling in it. Yet, the words are spoken by God Himself. Perhaps the worst part is the perpetrators of these wicked activities. They are the very people of God. God's own people, Israel. Ralph Alexander, talking on this chapter, says, "Though the straightforward language of Israel's perverted sexual relations with other countries may be morally and culturally offensive to many today, God did not hedge in clearly and concisely describing the crudeness and perversion of wickedness and sin." We have in Ezekiel 23 a parable. It is a story which, while true, is presented in parabolic form. It is a very simple but sad story about two sisters. Let's look at this story. It begins with the identity of the sisters in verses 1 through 4. And it is divine. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," you've heard this phrase over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, and we'll hear it continually yet. "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying." The word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel, saying, saying, saying. God is speaking over and over again. So the story is introduced in verses 1 and 2. Verse 2, he says, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother." And so that tells us the details of this story. It's just basically the story of two sisters. They both came from the same mother. They're now called grown women, which gives us a clue that the story of what he's going to talk about is from something that has already taken place in their lives. What is it that's happened? Now we have the summary of their iniquities given to us in verse 3, and here's where the language gets tough. "And they committed harlotries," or whoredoms, "in Egypt." They committed harlotries in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and they were bruised, the breasts of their virginity. So the summary of their iniquities is given in two ways. First of all, it tells us that they were engaged in harlotry, or whoredom. They became harlots. The images that God Himself paints with words are extreme, even pornographic, describing the breasts of a woman and the activity of sexual perversion here. This is a parable, but the picture is very disturbing. And he talks about them in their harlotry, and he says that they were prostitutes in their youth. They learned it in their youth when they were young. Even in their youth, it says. These two women started out very young in their wicked ways. It most likely refers to the very beginning as God brought the nation out of Egypt. They stood at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments. And while Moses was up there receiving those Ten Commandments, the nation then began to prostitute themselves with the gods of Egypt and created for themselves a golden calf and worshiped there. It's called harlotry or prostitution. It was worship there at the base of that mountain, and you can read about it, was immoral and sickening. It's what idols and demonic worship leads to immorality and eventually death. So we've got the story introduced in verses 1 and 2. We've got the summary of their iniquities, and then we give the specific identities of these women in verse 4. And here's the key verse that helps us understand the rest of the chapter. "And the names of these women," verse 4, "were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister, and they were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. These were their names. Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So Ahola, then, is given, and Aholibah, they're two names. So this removes the doubt or the questions about the rest of the literal meaning of this story. Ahola, he says, and I'm going to show you a map at this point to show you who they are. Ahola, it says, is Samaria. That's the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. This name means her tent. Her tent, Samaria, was the capital of the northern kingdom. And the name Ahola means her tent, most likely a reference to Israel, while having a home was never the place of Yahweh's residence, but her tent. It was her tent, not God's tent. The second name is the name Aholibah. And he says this one means Jerusalem. Ahola is the northern kingdom. Aholibah is the southern kingdom. Aholibah, it means literally, my tent is in her. So the first one, Ahola, means her tent. And the second one, Aholibah, means my tent is in her, probably a reference to the fact that God chose Jerusalem as the location where he would dwell in the temple when it was built. And Jerusalem has been always known to be the place where Yahweh was to dwell. So here you've got to keep in mind, we've got two stories, the two women. The northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. But they were a combined kingdom at the very beginning when God brought them out of Egypt until about 931 BC. That's when the kingdom divided and they became two separate countries. It's very similar to what happened in the United States of America back in the 1800s when we have a civil war. That whole civil war was basically fought over the attempt to separate into two different countries. The South wanted to be their own country. Had they succeeded, we would be two separate countries today. Israel did succeed, and they had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, so we find out then that the identity of this story then, the identity of the sisters, and that will help us understand the rest of the story. Now let's move on, and let's look at the iniquity of the sisters. And in particular, we'll look at, first of all, sister one. That's the northern kingdom, and that is going to be Ahola. And we find out that she is very corrupt. Look at the corruption of Ahola in verses 5 through 8. First of all, we've seen harlotry in verses 5 and 6. It says, "And Ahola played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses." So she is guilty of harlotry, and she was sucked in by looking at these wonderful men in military uniforms. The Assyrians were a neighboring nation, and Israel was impressed with those military uniforms. Now, I don't know about you, but I like military uniforms. Don't you like to see our sailors and our soldiers dressed up in their dressed up uniforms? How many of you like to see that? I tell you what, I think that's pretty cool. And Israel perhaps didn't have those dress uniforms, but they looked over at those Assyrians and said, "Wow, look at those men. How sharp and handsome and amazing they are." They were impressed with that. I have heard giddy young girls gawk, literally, and talk about young men in military uniforms. Something about those snazzy uniforms seems to trap them every time, and they get so impressed with them, and they just automatically chase after those men. And then all those fancy and stately soldiers on big horses in verse 6. Wow! Impressive! Charles Feinberg says, "Ahola doted on the Assyrians because of their striking apparel. The appeal, then as now," he says, "was to youth, strength, position, wealth, and self-gratification. That is, he says, the world in all its dazzle and attractiveness. And folks, this is classic worldliness, which tugs at the heart of every human being. Christians are not immune to the tragic lust of this world. We see some things, amazing new styles of clothes, that new car, that new house, whatever it is the Joneses have in our neighbors, we want it. It appeals to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and we want it. Perhaps there are no better illustrations of this worldly lust than the events which are scheduled this very weekend, and in particular today, Super Bowl Sunday. The Super Bowl has become an iconic event worldwide for exhibiting and indulging in the world's pleasures. The TV advertisements themselves are shockingly lustful and entertaining. Some people like to watch the Super Bowl just to see the advertisements. At $8 million per 30-second slot, I can see why. Companies realize that they have the eyes and the ears of over 100 million people, and they're counting on presenting sights and sounds which will put a hook into your soul. Ah, but somebody says, they're so harmless. Come on, it's just an entertainment. It's just something. But one company has already caught flack for its offensive exposing of women in bikinis. And this is not Christians that are giving them flack on that. They recognize the lewdness that goes on in this. They have discovered that sex sells. And of course, so does the devil know that. That is why so many of the sports teams have scantily dressed cheerleaders. Folks, we need to beware of the lusts which the world flaunts so enticingly. James 4:4 uses the same kind of language in Ezekiel 23. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." A wife does not want her husband gawking at other women scantily dressed. And a husband does not want his wife flirting with any other men. And if we're saved and we're believers, we are engaged to Christ. And He sees every ogling view that you take. He does not want us looking at the world to be caught in the lust of the world. But that's what happened with Israel. On a large scale, the whole nation, they fell into the trap of the lust of this otherworldly nation. And then they were involved not only in harlotry, but in verses 7 and 8 into idolatry. Verse 7 says, "Thus she committed her harlotries with them, with all those who were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted with all their idols, she defiled herself. Neither left she her harlotries brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised her breasts of her virginity, and they poured out their harlotry upon her. Wherefore," verse 9 says, "I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted." She committed idolatry with those Assyrian idols. Israel was not content to merely covet Assyria's looks. She got sucked into that pagan worship of theirs. With the Egyptian idols, Israel never abandoned the pagan idols of Egypt, but added them to the Assyrian gods of their collection idols. So, her corruption is very clear. Now let's look at the chastisement of this woman. Her chastisement in verses 9 and 10, "God delivered them into the hand of her lovers." In verse 9, "These uncovered her nakedness, they took her sons and her daughters, they slew her with a sword, and she became a byword among the women, for they had executed judgment upon her." So the northern kingdom, God delivered them into the hands of her lovers. You say, God says, you want to mess around with them? You want to commit harlotry with them? I'm going to give you to them. Let them, they'll take you. Charles Feinberg said, throughout Scripture, it may be discerned that divine retribution operates in such a way that the source of the sinful pleasure becomes the source of punishment. Listen to that statement again. It's profound. The source of sinful pleasure becomes the source of punishment. God, Samaria's lovers, became her destroyers. She fell in love with them. God said, you go with them, and they are the ones that destroyed her and killed her. Assyria came. They stripped the land. They killed the people. They carried the youth away into slavery. This was God using this wicked nation to judge Israel. They executed, it says in that verse 10, they executed judgment upon her. They executed God's judgment upon her. That happened in 722 BC. We have extensive documentation of how that happened. That happened in 722 BC. Now, over 100 years later, God is still telling them the story. Now he's going to speak to the second sister, and he's going to point out the iniquity of sister number two. And I'm going to move quickly through this section, so stick with me. Let's look at it, first of all, and see that sister number two simply went and followed sister number one. She just did exactly what her older sister did. In verse 11, it says, and when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and she, the harlotries, more than her sister and her harlotries. Verse 12, she doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed with gorgeously horsemen, riding upon horses, all of them desiring young men. Then I saw, verse 13 says, that she was defiled, that they both took one way. They both went on the same path. Aholibah followed the path of her older sister. It's deja vu all over again. Judah did not learn from the fatal mistakes of her older sister. She took the same path. The pagan philosopher by the name of Hegel made a powerful statement once. He said, we ask men to study history. The only thing that man learns from the study of history is that men have learned nothing from history. And that is so true in many of our lives. We have learned and we've studied history in the Bible. We learn what happens when we don't do what God wants us to. And we fall into that trap and just forget. I was the seventh child of 12. And growing up, I watched some of my older siblings take a path that was not good. I saw sometimes they got in trouble with my parents. I saw that the path that they led to led them into all kinds of trouble. And the more I saw that, the more I determined, Lord, I don't ever want to go in the wrong direction. It served as a warning to me. I wanted to be faithful to God and never forget the right path. But this sister didn't do it. Not only did she follow her sister, she actually went further than her sister. Notice verse 14 and following, and follow along as I read. Verse 14, and that she increased her harlotries, for when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts upon their loins, flowing turbans upon their heads, all of them princes to look to after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as they saw them with their eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. Verse 17, and the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their harlotry, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So she uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, as my mind was alienated from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotries in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, in which she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she doted upon their primers, whose flesh is like the flesh of asses and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth in bruising thy breasts by the Egyptians for the bosom of thy youth. She increased her harlotries, verse 14. It's the same song as the first section, just verse 2. Only this time it's not with Assyria, it's with Babylon. All the visible attractions wooed the people to fall in love with this pagan nation. It might be wise to remember that one of the first kings who allowed this trouble was the godly king himself, Hezekiah, who allowed these ungodly, fine-looking worldlings to walk right into his life and nation to start an unhealthy alliance. These troubling relationships always seem to start with little, seemingly harmless connections. Beware of dating the devil, folks. Beware of the lust of the world. This section ends with a call to remember how their harlotry started way back in Egypt. They started way back when they were young. So, we've got the iniquity of sister one and the iniquity of sister two. Now let's look at the invasion of sister two. It comes to us in verses 22 through 35. They are doomed, first of all, to the same condemnation as sister one. Ohola did it this way, Samaria did this way, and God destroyed them and they were doomed. So God says, you're doing the same way that your sister, you're going to be doomed just like them. It's going to happen the same way. As Israel was punished by her Assyrian lover, Judah is going to be punished by her Babylonian lover. Verse 22 is where we pick it up in the start there. Verses 22 through 30. I'm going to read them. Stay with me. 22. Therefore, Oholibah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah and all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords and renowned, all of them riding upon horses. And they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons and wheels and with assembly of people who shall set themselves against thee with buckler and shield and helmet round about. And I will commit judgment unto them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments. You wanted to fall in love with them? You'll see just how much they really care about you. Verse 25. And I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee, and they shall take away thy nose and thine ears, and thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee, and thy harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more. For thus saith the Lord, verse 28 says, behold, I will deliver thee into the hand of those whom thou hatest, into the hand of those from whom thy mind is alienated. And they shall deal with thee hatefully, and shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy harlotries shall be uncovered, both thy lewdness and thy harlotries. I will do these things unto thee, because thou hast played the harlot with the nations, and because thou art polluted with their idols. They are doomed to the same condemnation as their northern sister, Ahola. Not only are they doomed to the same chastisement, secondly, we'll find that they are going to drink from the same cup. They're going to drink the same cup. Verses 31 through 35. Now, remember, as we get to this section here, these verses may be a poem or a song. In fact, some of the translations you might have kind of put it in a poetic form. All right, so verse 31 says, thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore will I give her cup into thine hand. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. It containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of horror and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Thou shalt even drink it and suck it out, and thou shalt break the sherds of it and pluck thine own breast. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy harlotries. So this section depicts someone drinking from a cup as a form of judgment. The contents of this cup are poisonous. They are deadly. It is called the cup of judgment, and it is frequently found, discussed sometimes in the various prophets of the Old Testament as a cup that God has sent to this nation. And you will drink that cup, and it will bring out all kinds of trouble for you. The final time that we find this cup of judgment talked about is in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. And he's talking about the world will drink of this cup, and it will cause them to perish. It is the same exact cup that her older sister drank, and it will bring the same results that her sister had. The results are horror and desolation. And the cause is again referenced in verse 35. The reason for this is all for judgment. Now, this leads us to the last part of this chapter, and we will look at, finally, the indictment against the sisters. The indictment against the sisters. There is a proclamation given in verse 36, and this proclamation is really critical. Notice it carefully with me. Verse 36, it says, "The Lord said, moreover, unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea," this is a command, he says, "declare unto them their abominations." You tell them what they've done wrong. Now, in this proclamation, there is, first of all, a key observation. And I want you to see this. It's important. God now brings this parable back to including both sisters. At the beginning, he started out by talking about both sisters. He talks about their unified beginning. Then he separates out, he talks about sister one, Aholah, which is the northern kingdom, Israel, how they sinned, and I sent them into captivity. Now then, I'm going to talk about sister number two, and they followed the same path as their sister one, and they're going to have the same doom that sister number one had. Now he comes back and he brings them together. He's talking to them together. Both nations. There is a focus upon the whole house of Israel now, not just Judah. Even though Israel has been dead and gone for over 100 years, yet God still sees them as connected. They are part of the whole nation. And in fact, from this point on to the rest of the book, most of the descriptions of the nation will be of a unified nature. Some of you say, well, what's the big deal about that? And the important deal is this, that God sees this nation together. It's important when we look at prophecy. There is a key command, he says unto them in the end of verse 36, declare unto them their abominations. Ezekiel has been tasked with the role of prosecuting attorney to list before the divine court all the major sins of these two sister nations. You go and you tell them what their sins are. And so now we've got this final key observation, and key command, and a key documentation. It seems to be more of the same language, in a sense, repeating some of the same words and pictures. These nations did not simply make one mistake. They repeatedly followed this path of iniquity and never seemed to listen to God and who continuously warned them. So the proclamation is, you tell them what their sins are and why they're going into judgment. So God gives them the list. Here's what they've done. Here's their polluting list of sins. It's the pollution. And I want you to find them as we work our way through quickly. Verse 37, and they have committed adultery. That's the first sin. The second one is murder. They have blood in their hands. And with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bore unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. So there is adultery and murder. These people were involved in human sacrifice. And not just any kind of human sacrifice, but the human sacrifice, in my opinion, of the worst nature, bringing their little helpless children and sacrificing them to the idols. Let me tell you something. God is the only one that has the right to do that, and He's the one that gave His own Son the one and ultimate sacrifice for us. People were never called to sacrifice and to kill their babies. But there they're doing it. So they're guilty of adultery and murder. Blood is in their hands. Verse 38, they also defiled the temple. Verse 38, moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. So they profaned, they defiled the temple, and they also, he says, profaned the Sabbath. They didn't treat the Sabbath as a day of holiness and rest to God. They ignored God's command to worship Him. Verse 39, and for when they had slain their children to their idols, there's that child sacrifice again, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. Can you imagine that? The very same day that they engage in child sacrifice and idolatry, in pagan worship, then they leave that place and they come into the temple as if it was no problem. There's something about people committing murder in the morning and coming to church in the evening as if there was no problem with it. Something is sick in that nation. Verse 40 and 40 through 44, and furthermore, you have sent men for men to come from far, whom unto a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments. You went and got your neighbors, and you dressed yourself up as a harlot so that you could commit fornication with them. And saddest, verse 29, upon a stately bed and a table prepared for it, upon which thou hast set thine incense and mine oil. You acted just like a prostitute, and you decked your house out, and you put on your perfumes, and you welcomed these people from other countries in, while I am pushed out. And a voice of a multitude, verse 42, at ease with her, and with the men of common sort were brought Sabians from the wilderness, who put bracelets upon their hands and beautiful crowns upon their heads. Verse 43, then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, wilt thou not commit adulteries with her? And she with them? Yet they went in unto her as they go into a woman with playeth the harlot. So they went in unto Ohola and unto Oholibah, the lewd women. There's going to be a key word from this point on to the end of the chapter. It's this word lewd or lewdness. So there's their unholy and idolatrous alliances with godless nations. They committed idolatry. They committed murder. They defiled the temple. They profaned the Sabbath. They even killed their children, and they acted like they didn't have connection to the God who saved them. Which leads to their punishment in verses 45 through 47. What is their punishment? Verse 45, and the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is in their hands. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company upon them and will give them to be removed and spoiled. And the company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords, and they shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. They're going to get the death of an adulteress. In the Old Testament, the penalty for committing adultery was to be stoned to death. You're going to be stoned. They're going to be dispatched or cut down with swords. They're going to slay their sons and daughters, and they're going to burn their houses. They're going to burn the city. That's exactly what the Babylonians eventually did. This is just 2 years before that actual event. God is telling them what's going to happen. The punishment, cruel, harsh, deadly. Finally, we come to the purpose. Why all of this? Why is all of this going on? Why this punishment? And God wraps it up in two verses. The purpose is, first of all, because thus, he says, will I cause lewdness to cease from the land. Now, I want us to just develop this last statement very carefully for a moment as we conclude this. Look at the purpose here. First of all, I want you to see what it does when God begins to condemn them and destroy them. First of all, it halts evil. It halts evil. Verse 48, it says, thus will I cause lewdness to cease from the land. How is he going to cause that? By the death sentence? I don't know if you've been paying much attention to what's been going on in our nation lately, but our new president has unleashed a slew of edicts and presidential, what do they call those things? Executive orders. Anybody paid attention to any of those lately? Ah, he's really going to town, isn't he? And some of those things are amazing. And you say, wow, that's done. Don't have to worry about that again, right? Wrong. Have you seen the protests that some of these things have begun to create? Because people that have been hiding under rocks and doing their things, the rocks turn over and they just go crazy. They don't like it. I'll tell you what, though, people that commit sin, if you want to make sure they never sin again or those particular sins, you kill them. Somebody says, is that what you're telling them to do? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that that's what God's doing here. His judgment is to halt evil. I think he tried for years and years and centuries to say, stop it, stop it. And they didn't listen to him. He says, all right, can't stop it any other way. This will stop it. And it does. When you judge someone and it's the ultimate judgment of the death sentence, it does halt evil. Secondly, he puts an end to that lewdness. By the way, you ever know what lewdness is? Here's a definition of lewdness. It's behavior that is sexual in an obvious and offensive way. It is that which is obscene or indecent. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of obscenity and indecency going on in our nation and in our world. Some people just get involved in it and they don't even know that it's indecent. They're ignorant about that. There's some people that know precisely what they're doing. Doesn't matter. It needs to be stopped because it's wickedness. So the purpose here is, first of all, it halts evil. Secondly, it warns others. It warns others. I want you to see verse 48 again. Look at it carefully. It says, thus will I cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. When others see somebody getting punished for their sin, it does create fear. And it's a warning to them. I better not do that. I might be the next one to get punished. Thirdly, it delivers justice. Verse 49, look at verse 49 says, and they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and ye shall bear the sins of your idols. You're going to bear the punishment. You are going to receive your just due, the just retribution, the just punishment for your sin. They would bear their sins. If for no other reason, when we took a look at the subject of capital punishment, if for no other reason, it would be just to simply say, you killed, you will be killed. That's the way God put it there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whosoever committeth or sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You shed blood, your blood gets shed. It is delivering justice. There's other reasons, of course. And the final one is it exposes God. Notice the end of verse 49, it says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You will know I am the Lord. When we see true justice, I think it presents a picture of God. It helps people to know that there is a penalty for sin. And you recognize that there is a creator and we will all answer to him. And so those are the purposes for judgment. Now, let's conclude this morning with some application. And I have four applications for you as we conclude. Number one, beware of worldly lusts. What is it that really drove this nation at the very beginning into their adultery and promiscuous relationships? I know it is a spiritual picture there of adultery, but it was all the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. It's the lusts of the world that attracted them and pulled them away from God. And we're no different from them. We must all beware of worldly lusts that are constantly calling upon us and tempting us and drawing us in and trying to get us to become what we shouldn't be. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Don't allow yourself to get sucked in and to love this world or the things in this world. The things that appeal to your eyes, the things that appeal to your flesh, and it's different from all of us. Some people have a terrible time with the lust of seeing food, and they are smitten by it, and they can't help themselves, they would say, by eating too much. Some men have a big problem with the lust of the eyes by seeing pornography. And the world is providing all kinds of stuff to draw you into that garbage. And on we could go. Every one of us have weaknesses in areas where the appeal of the world attracts us. And our fleshly spirit wants that. And when we get it, it draws us away from God. And it leads to death. 1 Peter 2:11, listen to this word. Dearly beloved, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Do you hear what he says? That is tough language. It's fighting language. Those are fighting words. The fleshly lusts war against your soul. The devil isn't playing games. He makes everything look so wonderful and so enticing and so exciting and all about the big red Valentine, and yet it's all about war. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts after the flesh, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Walk in the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts. Run the other way. You say, I'm not young anymore. I don't have to worry about that one. You know what I found? It doesn't matter. No matter what my age, I still have those lusts that started in my youth, and they're forever trying to chase me, and I've got to run the other way. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art called. Flee from the lust of the world and follow the things that God wants you to follow. Beware of worldly lust. I could preach a whole sermon on that one alone, couldn't I? Let's go on to number two. Support proper justice. We have just looked at the last two verses that talk about what proper justice does. And I want to repeat those words again. You may have written them down. And proper justice is something that we need to support. This giving immunity to people that have done terrible crimes is not good. It sends a lying message that you can do whatever you want to in this life and get away with it in heaven. God will be fine with you. Proper justice halts evil. It stops it. And if we don't have justice, evil will never be stopped. The murderer who is executed will never murder again. It stops the murder right there. Proper justice warns others. It really does work. I Googled that last night because I've heard these stories that there's a whole segment of society out there that is against capital punishment, and they're putting all these kinds of statistics out there that supposedly prove that the death penalty does not, it doesn't hinder or stop the flow of crime. Well, it does. It does. And there are hundreds of statistics that will show that it does. But I'll tell you what, the one statistic that matters most to me was what I learned when I watched my older brothers and sisters getting a spanking or trouble. I said, I don't want to do that. I know how it worked for me. When I heard stories about people that did these bad things and they went to prison for that, I said, I don't want to do that. It worked for me. And I'm sure that if you've seen those kinds of things, it worked for you too. It warns others. It delivers justice. Every sin demands a just sentence of punishment. And it reveals God, who is the author of righteousness and justice. So we need to support proper justice. God is in our world and in our society, and justice properly needs to be observed so that it exposes who God is. There is a standard of right and wrong. And God is the one that gives that to us. And it needs to be ordered and carried out in the way that he says it should be carried out. Support proper justice. Number three, warn of coming judgment. That's really what this final chapter of warning is. Ezekiel, once again, God's giving them one more chance at the end. And I think it's important that we remember that God did not, in his warning segments, he talked about that in chapter 18 of Ezekiel. I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But when you won't listen to me and the warnings I give you, you're going to die. I don't take pleasure in that. Turn yourself so you can live. But they don't listen. And we need to warn others. We do not wish anyone to suffer eternal damnation. The penalty has been paid. All these people have to do is trust Christ and turn to him. A full pardon has been offered by Christ for all who ask. We need to warn them. Judgment is coming. And it's the most loving thing we can do is to warn them of the reality of judgment. People that say talking about hell is a terrible thing, no, it's a good thing. It's an important thing to warn people so that they don't experience it. Finally, this morning, seek the peace of Jerusalem. With this section, we come to the end of the final warnings of Jerusalem. It's the final warning for Israel, who didn't listen and who was eventually judged. But Scripture teaches Jerusalem will one day be restored wonderfully, and it will become the world capital and the world center for peace. This is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." President Trump's attempt to bring peace in the Middle East, taking over Gaza, if you haven't heard that one yet, did not find much support from the watching world, and actually it won't work anyways. You can't blame him for trying, though, and I love his desire to help Israel. I think it's wonderful. I love his attitude. Somebody needs to explain to him why it won't work from the Scriptures, but at least he's trying. And you know what? I like the fact that he's got that idea and that desire, and he's a good friend of Israel. But peace in Jerusalem and the whole Middle East will only happen when the Prince of Peace himself arrives. Jesus Christ, when he comes, will crush all evil enemies and establish a true peace in Israel and in all the world. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, has the right idea, and he said it boldly and clearly. His goal in this whole war there is to destroy and eliminate Hamas. Why? because Hamas has not made it anything, they've not hidden their agenda. Their agenda is to destroy Israel. And they've used all kinds of evil means. And Netanyahu is no dummy. He realizes, you know, the only way we're going to really have peace in Jerusalem and in Israel is we get rid of those guys. But you're going to find out more and more that there's a lot more than just Hamas in that region and in the entire world that hates Israel because they don't know it. They're at enmity with God, and eventually it will come out they hate God too. So in the end, there's only two groups of people, those that want Christ and his salvation and are willing to surrender to his will and his way, and those that turn against him and hate him. God wants us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee. So as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for peace in the world. We're praying for Christ to come back, and that is something we need to be doing.